If you'll take your Bibles this morning, we are continuing on in our study through the book of Mark. And this morning, I had actually intended to cover all of verses 12 through 25 in Mark chapter 14. But when I got into this study, I realized that there's a whole lot more information in here about what is going on than we just see here on the surface. And so we may not get that far this morning. So, but as we begin in Exodus chapter 12, and don't turn there yet, we will get there. But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, God instituted the Passover feast. And it's for the Jewish people as an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. And actually, there's a number of verses throughout Exodus chapter 12, and I believe even chapter 13, that show that this feast, this ordinance, was to the Jewish people forever. So that means that the Passover is not a part of the Mosaic law. The Passover is a feast that the Jewish people, as far as I can understand, will continue to observe because it was a remembrance of what God did. And so, again, the Passover feast had a very specific elements to it, and it had grave consequences for failing to keep the Passover. For the person who, for example, would eat unleavened bread in the days of the feast, he was to be cut off from Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what that means. Some people think it was a severe enough that cut off in the sense of actually being killed. Others understand it to mean he was just excommunicated from Israel and the covenants. But either way, that is a very severe punishment. So we come to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and we find that it is this feast that Jesus and the disciples are observing. And also, from that same feast, we have a feast or a observance that we derive from that. It is not the same, but from this Passover feast, we have a different observance, the Lord's Supper, communion, that we observe. And so those things are kind of tied together, but they are also separate. They are different things. And so we're going to begin by looking at this Passover. And in verse 12 here, we see the disciples asking about preparing for the Passover. It says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So let's just familiarize ourselves with the customs and the preparations and practices of this Passover. First of all, it speaks about the first day of unleavened bread. What's that talking about? The first day. That means there's other days, right? Well, in the Passover feast, there were actually 7 days. 7 days that they were to observe without eating or having in their houses or on their clothing any unleavened bread. It was supposed to be completely removed from them. Unleavened bread. So this is the first day of unleavened bread. And this began actually not during the middle of the day or the beginning of the day, but this day began in the evening. So it would go from an evening to an evening. That's kind of the way the Jewish people looked at things. When the sun set, the next day had begun. And so this Passover, this first day, was the 14th day of the first month of their Jewish calendar. I believe it was the month Nisan or something like that, like the car. But this began the 14th day, and it ended the evening of the 20th day. So 7 days in which they could not eat unleavened bread, or eat leavened bread, or have a trace of leaven or yeast in their houses. And it was also on this first day that they were actually to kill and to eat the Passover meal. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to actually spend quite a bit of time here. So we're going to pause in Mark and go back to Exodus and spend a fair amount of time looking at this Passover. And as we do so, I want to show you and bring out the elements of the Passover that are very significant to what Jesus did on the cross. So let's just start in verse 1 here of Exodus chapter 12. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So, essentially, at this point in Scripture, God instituted the Jewish calendar. This is where it began. "It shall be the beginning of months. And speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So they were actually supposed to get the lamb 4 days prior to the time they actually killed it. So that's part of this feast. In the 10th day, prior to the 14th day, they were supposed to purchase or get this lamb, select the lamb that was to be killed. Now, again, just so you remember the history here, this is when they're in Egypt, and they have been slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years, and Moses has been there, and God has used him, and they have been undergoing plagues, and Pharaoh has refused to let the children of Israel go. And finally, the final and 10th plague is upon them. And this Passover was in observance of what God was going to do to deliver them out of Egypt. And also, it was a mark of blood on the doorposts, signifying those who were trusting that the death angel would not kill them, or kill the firstborn son. So we don't have time to go into all of that, but let's continue reading here. So verse 4, "If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Now, basically, that was to eliminate waste and to make it so a poor family could still observe the Passover. If you didn't have the money to go purchase a lamb, well, you joined with others who didn't have as much money, and you went together and you bought the lamb and you sacrificed it and you observed it together. So it eliminated waste, because they were supposed to consume the whole lamb. And it also helped so that each one could be a part of this. Well, then we get to verse 5, and we really get into some specifics here. "First, your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. This lamb had to be a lamb that didn't have spots or streaks in its fur. It couldn't have a deformity. couldn't have a third ear. It couldn't have a cut on its leg, or couldn't be blind. It couldn't have a limp. All these things, it had to be a lamb without blemish. Now, you're familiar with Scripture, so you know the symbolism here. Jesus Christ was the lamb. Here in Exodus is the picture, but Jesus Christ was the anti-type. Here's the type, there's the anti-type. Christ is the fulfillment of this feast. Christ was without blemish. He was perfect. He was sinless, without blemish. And then also, a male of the first year. You should take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. Now, why was it necessary that this sheep, this lamb, had to be a male of the first year? Well, and I don't want to gross anybody out, but this lamb has not come to full maturity. It has not been, in a sense, ceremonially defiled. Okay? It's not had gone through mating yet or anything like that. It's a pure lamb, undefiled. It's a male. Jesus Christ never married Mary Magdalene, okay? That's what a lot of the naysayers, people who want to mock Scripture, the Da Vinci Code, those types of things. They claim that, well, Jesus Christ actually never died and rose again. He actually lived on, and the disciples faked his death, and yeah, he married Mary Magdalene and had a lot of children. That's all false. It's a lie. A male without blemish of the first year. Verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Keep the lamb for 4 days. And then it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, I want you to notice something there. Who kills the lambs? Is it the priests? Oh, wait a minute. There are no priests yet. Every head of the household killed the lamb. The fathers killed the lamb. The whole assembly. And that was something that actually continued throughout Jewish history. Did you know that the Jewish people could go to the temple and kill their own lamb on this feast? They had to give the blood to the priest, and he would sprinkle the blood, but they killed their lambs. Interesting. There's something important about that. When we think of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's easy to just think, oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. But do you ever stop and think that I killed Jesus Christ? My sin did it? If I was the only person on this earth and I had sinned, Jesus Christ would have died for me. It would have been my hands, in a sense, that caused him to be put to death. Every man took their lamb and slit its throat. The whole congregation did it. They all took responsibility. And again, when Jesus Christ was killed by the Jews, the Romans did the dirty work in nailing him to the cross and all of that, but it was his own people, the Jews, who caused it to happen. The assembly of the congregation, they gathered together and cried, "Crucify him." So you see the picture here. We'll go on to verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now again, I want you to think, have you ever been to Vacation Bible School or Awana's or any of these kids clubs and you've seen the pictures, the illustrations, and you always see the blood on the two sides of the doors and on the top? Well, I was actually reading some Jewish commentaries last night. And some of the old Jewish commentators actually believe that the blood was not on the outside, the blood was on the inside. The blood was on the inside. Where is Jesus' blood applied? It's applied to the heart. The heart is what matters, not the outside. I mean, the outside does matter, but not as far as salvation is concerned. The blood, if that is correct, was taken and it was applied on the inside. And remember, they weren't supposed to leave the house all night. So they wouldn't be going outside and looking to see who's got blood on the doors and who doesn't. They would be sitting inside and they would be looking at the doors and they would see the blood and they would have to trust by faith that that blood was sufficient, that the death angel would pass by. So the blood had to be applied. In Numbers 8 it says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And now we're going to get to the meaning of these unleavened and bread and bitter herbs later on. So I'm going to skip explaining that for the moment. But this lamb, in verse 9, you shall eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. So there's a specific way they're supposed to go about cooking this lamb. It wasn't supposed to be boiled. You're not supposed to mix this lamb with anything. It and it alone is to be roasted. Not boiled, not fried with oil. The lamb and the lamb alone is to be cooked, not raw, not raw at all, because there's always the possibility of bacteria and different things like that. And I don't think the Jewish people understood this symbolism at this time, but looking back we can see when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified and him alone. When we look to Christ for salvation, we don't look to Christ and his sacrifice and then add a little something else in there to help Christ's sacrifice along. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Works don't save us. So I believe that's part of that symbolism of not roast or not boiling it, not seething it. Christ and Christ alone, the Lamb only. And then verse 10, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. When you take in Christ, you don't just take a part of him, you take all of him. Christ and all of Christ. And that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And that was very important. They had to make sure. That was part of that portioning. If the house be too small, well, join houses. Don't let there be waste. Don't let any of it remain until the morning. In verse 11, and thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, we'll jump down to verse 15 for a moment. 7 days shall ye eat the unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And then verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry it forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Why weren't they supposed to break any bones on this lamb? Because Scripture prophesied in Psalms that the Messiah, when he was crucified, not a bone of his body would be broken. The symbolism is amazing. It just goes on and on. But let's pause there, and we'll go back to Mark. And by the way, do you know this feast was so important that the typical rules for sacrifices and observing of holy days didn't apply in some cases? Numbers, actually, I believe it's chapter 9, when the children of Israel are in the desert and they're observing the Passover, there was a number of men who were defiled because they had touched a dead body. And they asked, are we kept back from observing the Passover because we have touched a dead body? And Moses had to go talk to God about it, and God said, you shall keep it. Even though you're defiled, you shall keep this feast. And even if you're on a journey, you shall stop and keep this feast. So anybody and everybody was supposed to keep this feast. But we read all that, and you know, I just think, wow, if the disciples only knew what their master was preparing to do, if they knew that their master was the Passover lamb, how would it have affected them? But we continue to verses 14 through 16 here. 13 and following. And Jesus has some special instructions here. It says, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and he saith to them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, first of all, Jesus' instructions regarding the Passover, they were unique because they were prophetic. Now, do you remember when we talked about the triumphal entry, and Jesus sent the disciples in to get the colt and just go to the corner and take the animal, and if somebody says, what are you doing? Say, the master needs it. He had specific instructions on how to do that as well. But here, they were 2 miles away in Bethany when Jesus sends them out. And Jesus didn't have a wristwatch on his hand that was synchronized with another wristwatch on that man carrying the water's hand. They didn't have that. So there's no way they could have timed that. You can't just look at the sun and say, well, it's 11:25 because I see what the sun is. You can estimate, but you can't get exact time. Jesus prophesied here. He prophetically told the disciples what, when, and where. And they did. They followed his instructions, and that's exactly what happened. But it's unique for a different reason as well. There's an element of necessity here in why Jesus gave these instructions. Now look back at verse 11 for a moment. We read last time we were in Mark how Judas Iscariot promised the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. He promised to give them the location of Jesus, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So what better way to betray someone? What more convenient way to betray someone than to know the exact location where they're going to be, in a secluded roof or a home, and everybody else is going to be in their homes observing the Passover, so nobody's going to be around to see? That would have been a very convenient location to betray the Savior. And Jesus foresaw that. And so, only two disciples were sent, probably not including Judas. He was probably the one that stayed behind. But two disciples go forward to make the arrangements, and the others are all left behind in Bethany. And they were going to go later with Jesus to the location where they would observe the Passover. And so these two disciples, and only those two disciples, would know where they were to observe the Passover. And it would look very odd if Judas were to leave by himself and go into Jerusalem. So he kind of lost his chance because Jesus knew what needed to be done. And now there's a lesson here for us. We can scheme. We can try to slow down God's plan. We can try to hurry God's plan. But God is always going to stay on schedule. God's not like a freight train. Okay? Freight train's got a lot of momentum, but if you put a right thing in the right place on the railroad track, what's going to happen? It's going to derail. And if the locomotive runs out of fuel, or the electric line gets severed, that locomotive is going to stop running. God is not like a locomotive. He cannot be delayed. And he's not going to be a runaway locomotive either, going downhill so fast that everything is flying by and picks up so much momentum that things get messed up. God can't be hurried. God can't be slowed. You can't trick God. God always has the best and the perfect plan. I can't count the number of times in the Bible where it talks about the skies or the earth, the heavens being shaken by God's word. God spoke and the heavens shook. Revelation talks about the heavens shaking and every star and every planet being moved out of its place. We can't shake God. God remains unmovable. Well, in verse 17, Jesus and the disciples, they've all arrived to observe the Passover. It says, and in the evening, he comes with the 12. So the evening, that starts the 14th day of the month. That's the night they're supposed to kill and to eat the supper. So they've all been there to the temple where they have killed the lamb, and the blood has been sprinkled by the priest, and they've brought the lamb back to their houses, and it's been roasted, and they're all sitting down now to eat. And in the middle of this, there's an announcement. Let's read verse 18 here. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now there's not a great mystery in there. It's not like we don't understand what he's saying. But the question I had was, why announce this now? Why does he announce this now? They're observing the Passover. This is a solemn feast, remembering God's great deliverance from Egypt. And why would you want to stir up emotions and cause suspicion in that moment? Why does he do that? Well, you know, in John 13, when Jesus and the disciples are meeting for the Passover, let's turn there. It's a little bit different of an account and very expanded. A lot of what happens in this upper room is told us here. But it says in verse 1 and 2, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, there's a lot of things going on in Jesus' mind right now, apparently. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he knew that he has come from God, and he knew that he was going to God, and he loved his own very deeply and loved them to the end, or actually means the uttermost. Verse 4, He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And you know the story. Jesus proceeded to wash the feet of every disciple, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. He knew it. He knew what he had to do. He knew what the night would bring. He knew who his betrayer was. He loved them. There's a lot of emotion going on in Jesus' heart right now. Well, then, following this, you remember when he was washing Peter's feet, and he said, Well, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I won't let you. It's demeaning of you. And Jesus says, Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, Peter then says, Well, then wash all of me. Give me a bath. And Jesus says, He that washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew, there it is again, he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. He was talking about Judas Iscariot. And then go to verse 21. So, all these things, he said a couple more things here before. But then in verse 21, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit. He's gone through all this emotion, the things he knows, the things he understands, the things he foresees, the people he loves in this room. And he's gone through this washing of their feet, and he's explained, well, you need to do this to each other as well. Learn to be the servants of all. I've given you an example. All of this, and he says he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." I believe Jesus had such emotion going through his heart and his mind. That's part of the reason why he said this. Now, Jesus didn't hate Judas. And the Bible says he loved him, just as he loves the whole world. But Judas was one of the 12. He had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, he was not a believer. He will not be in heaven someday. But go back to Psalm 41, verse 9. This is the man who betrayed Jesus Christ. In Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend." You ever been betrayed by a friend? Broken your trust? Someone that you loved, that was dear to you? Someone you cared about? Your familiar friend? And they betrayed you? They turned you over? Someone in whom you trusted, verse 9 here in Psalm 9, or Psalm 41, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted." Did you know Jesus trusted Judas? I find that interesting, knowing that Judas was a thief. The scripture says that. And yet Jesus trusted him. He loved him. He was his friend. "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread." Jesus shared what he had with him. He ate of his bread. "He has lifted up his heel against me." Now, I'm not real familiar with the symbolism there, but from what I understand about lifting up your heel, when you raise your heel in this type of a context, you're putting it on the neck of your opponent. I think of the gladiators, and when they had victory in the ring and they stood there, they put their foot on their opponent's neck. Jesus' own familiar friend betrayed him to death. That's why Jesus had such an overflow of emotion, because of who Judas was and his love for him. Judas had every opportunity to repent. And if we had time, we could read this whole scene and see everything that takes place here. And I believe we're going to have to stop here this morning, but when we get to this next week, we're going to see all these questions that come out of the disciples' minds. And they begin to ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Judas even asks, "Is it I?" He's the one who was going to betray Christ. And here he is asking, "Is it I?" But just to close with that thought, Matthew Henry had an interesting perspective on this and why the disciples, not just Judas, but why the other disciples begin to ask, "Is it I?" Not that they were just kind of like, "Well, is it I?" You know, not they were incredulous of the fact, but from what it appears here, it says they began to be very sorrowful in Mark chapter 14, verse 19. And at this point, They knew that if Jesus was going to be betrayed, he was probably going to be put to death. Okay, they knew that. They knew what the Pharisees wanted. But the questions that came to their mind, it wasn't, is it him? Is it him? It was, is it I? And Matthew Henry says, it is the law of charity. Now, he's referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The law of charity, the law of love, to hope the best. Love believes all things, love hopes all things. Remember that verse? This shows that they didn't suspect each other. Rather, Matthew Henry goes on, but because we assuredly know, therefore we may justly suspect more evil by ourselves than by our brethren. You know, I can look out across this room and I can see all of you, and I just see what I see on the outside, and I can think, wow, these are good people. And you can do the same to me. But inside, in my heart, I know there's evil. Now, yes, Christ has dealt with that evil, but I know it's there, and I know that if I give in to evil, I will sin. And so he goes on, they are also to be commended for their acquiescence in what Christ said. They trusted more to his words than to their own hearts. And therefore they do not say, I am sure it is not I, but Lord, is it I? See if there be such a way of wickedness in us, such a root of bitterness, and discover it to us, that we may pluck up that root and stop up that way. That's the difference between Judas and the other disciples. They genuinely were concerned about discovering sin and removing it. And Judas was hiding, trying to blend in with the rest. Now, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The New Testament says, take heed, who that think he standeth, lest ye fall. We need to be like the disciples and never assume that we cannot fall. We can. We have sin in our hearts. Let's go ahead and close here today, and we're going to pick up next week with looking at Judas the betrayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to you now, and we just have looked at all of these things about the Passover, and looking at Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. And we do not deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to escape death. But we love you for making that possible, for giving us eternal life. Lord, as we read here, even the disciples knew that they were sinful people. They knew that they could fall. And Lord, we want to search our hearts as well. We ask that you reveal in us anything that we need to cut out from our lives, big or small. And we pray that we would love and serve you this week as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.